And we're now on the home stretch for finishing the book of Acts verse by verse. 21 through 28 is the last section of this book. It has to do with Paul's final trip to Jerusalem, what happens there, and how he's sent to Rome. Acts 21, in the context, Apostle Paul's on his way to Jerusalem for the fifth and final time since his conversion. There's a note in the old Scofield Reference Bible that indicates four trips, but I believe the good doctor missed one. And so let me give them to you. There's five. Number one, Acts 9, verse 23 to 30, about 3 years after his conversion. And that's the same visit that he referred to in Galatians 1, verse 18 and 19. And then in Acts 11, 30, he and Barnabas take an offering from the church at Antioch to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Acts 15, of course, the conference concerning Gentile salvation, the law of Moses. And then Acts 18, and that's the one that's not mentioned in the Scofield note, Acts 18, 22. I mean, it's very, just a brief statement is made, but he was there in Jerusalem again in Acts 18, 22. He was there for a feast and probably Pentecost. And it said he saluted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And then now this final time, as we'll see in Acts 21, and he's in Jerusalem till chapter 23, verse 35. So five trips, visits to Jerusalem since his conversion. That's recorded in the book of Acts. He desired to make it to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Let's back up to chapter 20 and verse number 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he had hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He started, if you follow it carefully, you'll see he started the trip to Jerusalem after the days of unleavened bread. It says that back in chapter 20, verse 6. So if you do the figures, you know that when he left Philippi, headed for Jerusalem, he had 43 days. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. He had Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then, that, of course, you had Pentecost was the next feast day, which was 50 days after Passover. So he had 43 days, and based on my feeble attempt to count up the days mentioned in chapters 20 and 21, if you do the figuring, I do believe he was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, like he had planned. And if you remember in our last study, which was a while back, it's been several weeks since we've been in Acts, but in our last study we considered Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. That's chapter 20, verse 18 to 35. Remember, he called from them while he was at Miletus, and they came, and he gave them a great message. And then there was that emotional departure from them in the last few verses of the chapter, verse 36, 37, 38. I didn't mention this last time. I felt like I flew through that passage, although I think it took me an hour to teach it. I left a whole lot out. There's a lot in it. But I was running out of time, as is my custom. And so I didn't mention this, but I want to mention it now. It's interesting to note that Acts 20, verse 36, contains the last paragraph mark in the King James Bible. Look in your King James Bible at Acts 20, verse 36. You see that little sign there right before "and"? Do you see that? You ought to have a little mark there. It's called a pilcrow. That's what that is. And you have it all through the Bible, but when you get to this point, you don't see it again throughout the remainder of the Bible. That's unusual. It really is. Some claim that the printers simply ran out of the pilcrow type, and so it was just an accident. But that's highly unlikely in light of the fact that it was the king's printer that would have done that. And if you know anything about that process, it's hard to believe that that was just some accident of the printer. I believe that it was by divine design. God had it that way for a reason. I believe that God had his hand in the chapters in this Bible, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, which came later, much later after. In other words, like 500 years ago, I think in a Greek text is where the chapter and verse divisions first came in. And some people say, oh, they shouldn't be there. It messes it up. No, I can show you so many things in this Bible about numbers in reference to the chapters and the verses and different things. You can see God's handprint on it. And I believe God led in that. And I believe God led to make sure. I don't think that when the printers did this, they knew what they were doing or whatever. I don't think they planned to do that. But God had a reason in mind. And you won't hear many people deal with this. I don't think I've ever heard anybody teach on it. And I've only read a few things anybody's ever written about it. And I think the best explanation I've ever read about it was written by Brother Reese. Recently, corresponding by email, I asked him the question. He sent me the response, and then he went ahead and did some more work on it and then wrote an article on his website, on his blog there. You can read it. And made some real interesting points. And I just want to read what he said. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a few lines here. Just listen to it. I think it's worth hearing. He said, as used in English, the pill crawl was not a mere paragraph marker, but also a mark of order of events. For example, in a service in which certain people were to perform an action or a particular change was made in events. It was also used to mark off discourse changes. Today's usage is extensive in legal writing to mark off various parts that's still used by many in formal writing. Talking about that little, what we would call a paragraph mark. He said, the personal and direct statement by Paul is made to the Ephesian church in verses 28-35. This final pilcrow is not just the last paragraph of Acts. It is the final one in the Bible. Most miss that the final paragraph begins in verse 36 and is not yet ended. Of course, the argument could be made that the next chapter automatically begins a new paragraph, but the fact remains there are no more pilcrows in the Bible. I believe the pilcrow at verse 36 is connected. Now listen carefully. I believe the pilcrow at verse 36 is connected with the prison epistle truth found in Ephesians through Philemon, Paul's epistles. The charge by Paul to the Ephesian church is in the same structure as his letters. Doctrinal content is first and the practical applications are at the end of his charge. If my observation is accurate, then what we have is a significant change noted here from Paul's Acts ministry, which purpose was to gather out a remnant of Israel to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, as we've dealt with in our studies, to gather out a remnant of Israel by grace in the body of Christ. It's a significant change between that and his prison ministry that goes without distinction to all men without any advantages to anybody. And then a couple last things here. He says one key is, quote, see his face no more, unquote, verse 38. The ship in Acts 21 thus removes Paul from the Acts ministry and eventually leads to Jerusalem, where the rulers of Israel confirm their rejection of the gospel of grace. Then unto Rome, where those Jewish rulers scattered abroad confirm the nation's total rejection, thus commencing his prison ministry, the final order of things for the church. If you didn't get all that he was saying there, he's saying there's a dispensational significance to this being the last paragraph mark, because Paul goes out into the ministry, which is the normal order of things in this present age. There's a difference between Paul's ministry during Acts and his ministry after the Acts period. There's some major differences there. And this, at this point, he's kind of concluding that Acts ministry to an extent, and preparing for his prison ministry, right? Because when he gets to Jerusalem, he's put in prison. Now, that's a deep thing, and you can really look into that. And I've looked into it some, and I plan to look into it more. But I'm telling you, what you ought to get out of what we just talked about is the fact this is a supernatural book. The Bible in English, the King James Bible in English, has God's fingerprints all over it. We can show you thing after thing after thing where there's no way man put that in there on purpose, but God made it that way. how we ought to be so thankful we have God's pure words in our language, and how we ought to treasure it and rejoice at it and just be in awe. Like I read this morning in Psalm 119 where the psalmist said, I'm in awe of thy word. Do we have that attitude like where he said in Psalm 119, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And he said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We have the word of God. But I fear we just kind of get used to it like the Jews in the wilderness got used to that manna. And they got to where they complained about the manna instead of being thankful for the food from heaven. Don't you think when that fiery pillar by night and cloud by day was guiding them through the wilderness, at first they were amazed at that. But when they got to see it every day, they got used to it. Familiarity breeds contempt. If we have the right attitude about God's word, we'll have a thrill every day of our life that we have a copy of it instead of just getting used to it. You know, it's an amazing book. You can't search it all out. You can study it and study it and study it and study it, and you're not scratching the surface. You can just keep going deeper and deeper. There's so many wonderful things hidden in this book for us. But anyway, chapter 21 now, verse 1 to 17. That's what we're going to try to look at this evening. And there's not a lot in the passage, so we should be able to finish this with our time. But this passage records Paul's the last stages of his trip to Jerusalem and some of the stops he made along the way. You'll note up here on the map, I'll try to, if you follow the laser pointer, where we were at last time with Paul was in Miletus. And you see this red line from here, Acts 21, verse 1 to 17 is going to give us his trip from Miletus on down through Tyre over here in this Phoenicia area, all the way down eventually to Jerusalem, okay? So that's where we're at. He's wrapping up that final trip. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. Why did he make the trip? What was the point? I think there's a lot you can say right here, and I'm not going to get real detail with this, but let me give you some basic things before we even get into the text as to why this trip. Back up again to chapter 20. We're going to get into 21 eventually, I think. But chapter 20, verse 24. Here's a statement from Paul where he says, let's read verse number 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count of my life dear to myself. Why are you going then, Paul? So that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel, the grace of God. As far as Paul was concerned, he needed to make this trip to fulfill his ministry, to finish his course, to fulfill the commission the Lord had for him. And we'll say more about that later. Not only that, but he carefully planned and took up an offering among the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He refers to this in chapter 24 of Acts and verse number 17. He says, about this, he says, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation in offerings. He had really planned that out and prayed about it. His trip to Jerusalem was no afterthought or no spur of the moment decision. It was something he had been planning. And he had this offering from these Gentile churches that he wanted to deliver to those in Jerusalem. Now, Romans chapter 15, I think we've looked at this before a while back, but he talks about this here in Romans 15 and verse number 25. He says, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them barely, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in carnal things. Carnal things referring to the offering, material offering. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I'm coming to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus' sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you in Rome with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So he's asking them to pray with him about three things in particular. Years ago on that passage, I made a comment that those prayers weren't answered, but I've changed my mind about that after studying it more fully. I believe they were. I believe that, obviously, as you study it out, he was delivered. Oh, yeah, he got arrested, but they were trying to kill him, and they couldn't. He got delivered from them that didn't believe in Judea. And the church at Jerusalem did accept the offering. And I believe, and that's what we're going to try to talk a little bit about tonight, he did make it to Rome by the will of God. By the will of God. And so, again, he believed it was necessary in order to finish his course and fulfill his commission from the Lord. He had carefully planned and took up an offering among the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Another reason is, some in the church at Jerusalem had believed false reports about Paul that he was out there among the Jews of the dispersion that had been scattered among the Gentiles, teaching them to forsake the law. And that was not the case in the book of Acts. We're going to see that in our studies as we go along, but that's not what he was doing among those Jews. They had concluded, the apostles in Jerusalem knew the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, but as far as the Jews were concerned, Paul was not, you don't have any record during Acts of Paul telling these Jews to forsake the law of Moses. Now, they couldn't trust in it for salvation. They had to trust Christ. He preached the gospel to them. But there was a remnant being called out of Israel, and they were observing the law. And there's no doubt about it. We'll prove that a little bit later in our study. And so there was some slander about Paul, in other words. And the fact is, his ministry was clearly different from the apostles in Jerusalem. Galatians 2 records that meeting they had and how they came to that realization and agreement and shook hands on it, that they had different ministries from the Lord. His ministry was different, but Paul was not at enmity with them. He wanted to be a blessing to them. He could fellowship with them to a certain extent. And so he wanted to clear up some of that stuff, I believe. And not only that, why he went to Jerusalem, again, we pointed out, he's trying to get there by the day of Pentecost. Boy, Jerusalem will be loaded down with Jews on the day of Pentecost, that Jewish feast day. Jews from all over the world that would travel back, right? Like we saw in Acts chapter 2. And Paul did say in Romans, which he wrote during Acts, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Folks, you're going to have to realize that during Paul's early ministry, the Jew had a priority with him. And then the Gentiles that he ministered to primarily during his beginning ministry in Acts, they weren't these idol-worshipping, uncircumcised pagan Gentiles. They were Greeks that had education and that feared the God of Israel and that were found in the synagogue with the Jews. That seems to be the emphasis. He said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But as he winds down his Acts ministry, it's becoming clear to him from the Lord that he's going far beyond that. That the gospel is to go to all men everywhere, even the most ungodly, idol-worshipping, pagan Gentile that could care less about Israel. And we'll talk more about that later. But there was a great multitude of Jews in Jerusalem, and Paul talked about his burden. He talked about his burden for the Jews in Romans 9 and Romans 10. Boy, he said, I wish I could be a curse for my kinsmen. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so you can say more about it. That's sufficient to see he had some clear reasons why he wanted to go. Okay? Now, let's read down through here. In Acts 21, verse 1, it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, the Ephesian elders, where Paul had met them at Miletus, and had launched, so they set sail. We came with a straight course unto Kos, which is an island, and the day following unto Rhodes, which is another island, and from thence unto Patara. Now, at the island of Rhodes, there had been one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Colossus, a 106-foot tall brass statue of Helios, the Titan Helios. And many believe it was destroyed in 226 B.C. by an earthquake, but still a portion of it was still standing. Paul would have probably, it was straddled over the harbor there on that island. He probably would have went right under it. It's interesting to me, in all the travels of Paul and all the amazing things he would have saw, he doesn't care about it. There's no comment made, because all that stuff is nothing. All the things of this world are just going to burn up and be gone. And Paul's not impressed with all the sights. He was more concerned about souls. Not a thing is mentioned about this Colossus. They would have passed right underneath it. Some believe it was still completely standing, but most people say it had been partially destroyed at that point. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, and that word simply means they sighted it, they knew it was there. Obviously, it's not like we're the first ones to discover this island. They knew about Cyprus, but they saw the land there as they sailed. We left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. Well, that's an ancient city you first read about in the book of Joshua, and there it's called a strong city. Much is said in the Old Testament about it. You can read about God's prophesied destruction of it in Ezekiel. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. It was, oh, that's a hard word. I can't understand unlade. Really? Unlade her burden? That means they unloaded it, right? I mean, it's not, we don't use that word very much today, but it's, you don't need to change the Bible. It's just fine. To unlade her burden. And finding disciples. And nothing is said about the particulars here as to how these people in Tyre were reached. Through whose ministry in particular, anything like, nothing is said, just that they were disciples, learners of the Lord and His Word. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. It's possible that what they said to him was, you need to tarry for a while before you go. Don't go now. Otherwise, why would he wait 7 days? I mean, he wouldn't even go to Ephesus. He flew by there, just met with the elders on the shore, kept on going. But here, finding these disciples who are talking to him by the Spirit of God, speaking the Word of God, I mean, in other words, prophecy by the Spirit, don't go up to Jerusalem when we had accomplished those days. Maybe the sense there is, wait here 7 days before you leave. God has perfect timing, you know. That could be the case. But not only that, we know when we look at the verses that the Holy Spirit has been telling Paul, you're going to be bound. You're going to be afflicted. There's going to be trouble. And so these disciples speak to him through the Spirit, no doubt warning him of that. And it's the disciples who said to Paul that he should not go up. I personally believe that the sense here is that as they are speaking to him about what the Spirit is saying about what's awaiting him in Jerusalem, the trouble that awaits him, they're saying, the disciples themselves are saying, hey, we don't want you to go. I know that because later in the passage it happens again. The point being that there is no place where it's stated, Paul, you cannot go, you must not go, I forbid you to go. The Holy Ghost is simply warning him of what's awaiting him when he gets to Jerusalem. We'll say more about that in a little bit. Let's read on. Verse 5, and when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way. They accompanied him out to the shore, to the boat, with wives and children. And what a touching scene this is. I mean, he knows he's got some real affliction awaiting him. He's ready to die in Jerusalem if that's what needs to happen. And as far as he's concerned, he's not going to see these people anymore. And they go out to the ship, wives and children even, until we are out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. That's similar to what was stated at the end of chapter 20, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Hey, the main posture of prayer needs to be a right heart with God. But you know, there are times you just need to get on your knees in humility. Paul's a praying man, isn't he? And they are praying with him. They're praying because they're concerned about what's going to happen to him. This is not a man like Jonah on the run from God, like people try to make Paul out to be in this context. He's not fleeing the will of God. He's perfectly in the middle of the will of God. We kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. Oh, a sad departure. An emotional time. Aren't you looking forward to that heavenly reunion in the air when all the saints will be together and there will be no more goodbyes? So shall we ever be with the Lord? There's a lot of emotional times to face down here, a lot of sad goodbyes to face down here. Paul met so many people in his ministry and he loved them all dearly. And he was a sorrowful man because of the sad things he had to experience. But he said in one scripture, he said, as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he knew what was to come and that there were sufferings and there was sadness in this present time. But there was great things still ahead when the Lord comes. And so anyway, it says we had taken our leave one of another. We took ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy and saluted the brethren. And abode with them one day. So just making some stops on his way down to Jerusalem, trying to time it out to get there for the day of Pentecost. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven deacons. That's not what it says. Those seven men in Acts 6 are never called deacons. Acts 6 has got to do with the kingdom church anyway. I don't know why people think, and there are a lot of Baptist churches tonight says you got to have seven deacons because of Acts chapter 6. They have five people in their church and they got seven deacons. You know, got to have seven. He's one of these seven men that were mentioned in Acts 6. Of course, last time we read about Philip was back in Acts chapter 8 and his preaching ministry. Evangelist, that word's only found twice. Here in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who heralds forth the good news. And we know Philip preached Christ according to the Old Testament scriptures as the Messiah. You can go back in Acts chapter 8 and read about that. But Ephesians 4:11 refers to evangelists in the plural as gifts to the body of Christ. And we know the evangelist is what we call today a missionary, goes to an area to preach the gospel, gets people saved and gathered together. Then a pastor is one who, the pastor is to teach God's people God's word. That's the responsibility of the pastor. The pastor needs to do the work of an evangelist, but he's not an evangelist. He's to feed God's people God's word, teach them verse by verse, teach them the word of God, teach them what God has said. There's a link between these two men, Paul and Philip. That common link would be Stephen. Of course, Philip knew Stephen well. And of course, Paul knew something about Stephen because he watched him die for the glory of God. And God was using that in his heart before he was saved. And so these men had a lot to talk about, I'm sure. What an interesting time it must have been. By the way, Philip was out of Jerusalem in that kingdom church. Didn't you read in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that all those believers there in Jerusalem sold all their houses and lands and had all things common? Well, here Philip's got a house, and it's not in Jerusalem, it's in Caesarea. He knows the kingdom's been postponed, apparently, because he's not looking for the... I mean, if he went ahead and bought a house and he's not even in Jerusalem, that tells you something about the transition time. It says, verse 9, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Apparently, these four girls were totally dedicated to serving the Lord. And Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, verse 28, that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Spirit was poured out, it wouldn't just be the sons of Israel that prophesied, it'd be the daughters of Israel. Now, they're in a house, and they're speaking from the Lord. Perhaps they were giving prophecy about what awaited Paul in Jerusalem. It doesn't say what they prophesied. But don't try to take this verse to mean a woman can pastor a church or something like that. The fact is, Paul also recognized that women had the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 11:5, he refers to women prophesying in the church. That they had to get, that they would prophesy. But he also said in the same context of 1 Corinthians, let the woman keep silence in the church. In other words, they're not to usurp authority over the man. They're not to take the lead in the assembly. But obviously women serve the Lord. Saved women ought to serve the Lord and witness to others and serve the Lord the way God will use them to serve Him. But you can't take verse 9 to mean women preachers, you know, and all that stuff. That's not what it's talking about. And I don't have time to deal with that any further. I'm trying to hurry up here. Verse number 11. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. We've seen him before. He prophesied in Acts 11 about the famine that was coming. And it was because of his prophecy that Paul and Barnabas took that offering to Jerusalem. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle. So he's going to give an object lesson. You go back to Old Testament prophecy, you see a lot of the prophets doing stuff like this. And girdle there is not what you probably think. It's just talking about a belt, basically. When he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. The prophecy is that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be bound. He didn't say, if the man that owns the girdle goes to Jerusalem. No, there's no if about it. It's prophesied he's going to be in Jerusalem. And it's prophesied he's going to be bound. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place. So here's the reaction. The Spirit says, you're going to be bound. And what's the reaction? The reaction, which is understandable. These people love this man. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And we can understand them feeling that way, can't we? But look at Paul said. Paul said, I don't care about the will of God because I'm going to do my thing. No. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He knew what he had to do. He knew what God had for him. He said, I'm ready not only to be bound, I'm ready to die. Here's a man that's driven to finish his course. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. It's the disciples trying to persuade him, not the Spirit of God. Spirit of God is simply warning him of what's to come. That's it. It's the disciples that put the interpretation, we don't want to see you suffer, Paul. We see saying, the will of the Lord be done. And it was. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Now, that word's used three times in the singular and three times in the plural in the King James Bible. It's really not a difficult word at all. It's talking about your luggage. It's talking about that which you carry. No need to change it. It's not complicated. That's one of the, almost all the new Bibles change it. Most commentators attack it. Just leave the Bible alone, man. Just study the Bible and you can understand what it's saying. Verse 16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem. It's always up because of elevation. And brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. Now, I don't know if that means old in age or maybe in the sense of being an early disciple. He'd been a disciple a long time. Probably both. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, that man Mason, if that's how you pronounce his name, I'm sure you don't know either, so I'm not going to worry about it. But M-N-A-S-O-N. That man knew. Think about this man. Just a brief mention, but he knows this guy is going into Jerusalem to face some severe persecution. He said, "You can stay with me." There's a good guy right there. But Paul's always talking about these fellow helpers to the truth, and fellow laborers. Paul, let me tell you something. Paul was able to accomplish a whole lot because of all the people that helped him and supported him. One man can't accomplish much on his own. And how we need to support one another and help one another. Well, let me just say a few things here about this issue, because I've already mentioned some things about it. I could really get into a real deep study on this, and I'm not going to do that. But I do want to say some basic things before we finish tonight, based on what we just read about Paul being out of the will of God going to Jerusalem. I mean, that's what you're going to hear most of the time about this. That's what you're going to read most of the time about this. They say he really messed up. He should have been going out even further to the Gentiles. What is he doing going to Jerusalem again? Now, why does it matter? Because if you really study it out, I'm going to tell you something. What you believe about this has significant ramifications on how we understand Paul's ministry, and it is important. Now, just to sum it up, those who think he was out of the will of God, they have three major points. They have others, but their three major points is, number one, the Holy Spirit repeatedly told him not to go. That's what they say, but that's not what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit did not repeatedly tell him not to go. The Holy Spirit repeatedly warned him of what was going to happen when he got there. Okay? Number two, they say Christ had commanded him to depart from Jerusalem. Look in chapter 22. Paul's giving his testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 22, verse 17. "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him," the Lord Jesus, "saying unto me, make haste to get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Boy, by the way, that's real different from Jesus telling the 12, stay in Jerusalem, you know. Tarry in Jerusalem. Begin in Jerusalem. He tells Paul, get out of Jerusalem. It's two different commissions. Now, first of all, we'll talk about this when we get to that passage, but there is a debate about which trip is he referring to there? Because there's four that could refer to. And we'll talk more about that later. But the point I want to make here, he said, depart, get quickly out of Jerusalem, they're not going to receive your testimony. He didn't say, depart, never come back. If that did happen in Acts 9, and most people believe it did, I'm not so sure about that. I'm still studying that. But if it was when he was in Acts 9, he goes back, you know, several times throughout the book of Acts. You tell me he spent all that time out of the will of God? Let's stop putting words in God's mouth. That's what we do more than I think we realize. Jesus told him to get out of Jerusalem. He didn't say don't ever come back, right? Okay, so that's not sufficient to prove he was out of the will of God. And then the other thing, his participation in the temple with those that had a vow. We'll see this at the end of chapter 21. Remember, when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes in the temple. There's four men that have a vow. There's an offering made. People say, oh my goodness, how out of the will of God he is to do that. In fact, I'll give you a quote from a well-known commentator about this. He says, that says Paul's out of the will of God. He said, by this time, Paul was an opinionated, stubborn man and was determined to have his own way. Well, goodness gracious. This man thinks he's the Holy Spirit, I guess. It's like a lot of other Christian people, judging everybody's motives about everything. Asking whether Paul's statement that he was ready not only... Listen to what he says. Asking whether Paul's statement that he was ready not only to be bound but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus proves that he was anxious for the will of the Lord to be done in his life. The answer is given this is what, excuse me, that's not what this man says. This is what the guy who wrote this book said, who's quoting him. And he said, this man said, dying is easy. One sharp moment, and that's the end of it. To stand up in front of a firing squad and let the enemies of the cross of Christ shoot you is easy. The inference is that Paul was actually showing very little devotion to Christ and being willing to die for him, which was easy. He rebelled against living for Christ, which was hard. And then he goes on talking about how he took the vow, and he said, under ordinary circumstances, Paul would have bluntly lashed out against such false teaching. But Paul was out of the will of the Lord. He seems to have lost his spiritual discernment, for not only does he not castigate James and these law-keeping Christians, he joins them in their heresy. This is one of the saddest sections in the Bible. And that's just an example of what you normally read about all this. Well, if you understand Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you understand when it comes to issues not dealing with salvation. Hey, in Acts 15, he fought with them in Jerusalem about Gentiles not having to be circumcised to be saved. And then the next chapter, he circumcised Timothy because of the Jews. It wasn't an issue of salvation. There was testimony. Then in Acts chapter 18, Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. He had a Nazarite vow. He did that to help him reach the Jews. The Nazarite vow was not mandatory under the law. It was voluntary. It was not an issue of salvation. This issue in Acts 21 is not about salvation. That's why Paul was willing to go along with it, because he said in 1 Corinthians 9:20, during the book of Acts ministry, he said, to reach the Jews, I became as the Jews under the law. So he makes clear statements about that. It's important to understand. Now, I'll finish with these few points. That's not encouraging. I just laughed there, is it? But I it shouldn't take me long, because I think they're pretty clear, all right? I'm not going to, trust me, I'm holding back. Because I've spent I don't know how many hours on this. You want to know why I do that, by the way? Because it's the Word of God, and I want to understand what God has said in His Word. Not so I can be puffed up, but because I want to be a faithful pastor to feed God's people God's Word. I don't want to just fly through Acts just making little devotional remarks and ignoring what the book is about. So, here are some of the major reasons I believe Paul was not out of God's will. And this is not all of them, but here they are. Number one, he was not motivated by self-will. That's obvious from his statements that he says, look, the Holy Ghost is telling me what's awaiting me, but none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm going to finish my course. And then he said, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die. This is obviously a man not motivated by self. He's motivated by the Spirit of God. Not only that, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, not due to disobedience, but obedience. He said that in his testimony in Acts 26 in front of King Agrippa. Acts 26:15. Listen to this. He's recounting how he got saved, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And he talks about his ministry, and he says in verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. He was an obedient man. That's why he was arrested, not because of his disobedience. Not only that, his arrest in Jerusalem was necessary to fulfill his ministry. Remember, the Lord had made it clear about Paul's ministry when he saved him in Acts 9. He says that the Lord says to Ananias about Paul, go thy way as a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And he's going to bear the name of the Lord, Gentiles and the Jews, but also kings and rulers and so forth. Now listen to this statement here. Try to wrap it up. This is very important to get. I couldn't have said this better. That's why I'm just going to read it. Okay. Not only do we believe that Paul did not err in going to Jerusalem in Acts 21, we believe it was necessary for him to go in order for him to fulfill his ministry. Listen carefully, please. You don't want to miss this. Paul himself expressed this fact in Acts 20:24 when he spoke of his going to Jerusalem in order to finish the race and complete the task the Lord had given him. On previous visits to Jerusalem, he had gone to minister to the material needs of the saints, as indeed he was doing on this occasion, and to settle certain doctrinal matters with the church there, but he had never testified to the rulers of Israel. We believe it was necessary for Paul to do this to fulfill his commission before the final doom was pronounced upon the city. Paul's commission called for him to witness before kings and rulers. How could he ever set up a meeting with the high priest and the Sanhedrin to testify the gospel to them? Such a thing was humanly impossible, but God had a way of doing it. He had the rulers set up the meeting by having Paul arrested. And not only through his arrest did he have opportunity to witness to the rulers of Israel, he was also enabled to testify before other rulers and kings such as Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, and finally before Caesar himself. Paul was commissioned to testify before kings, but it would have been humanly impossible for this little Jew to gain audience with kings. God's way of doing it was apparently through his arrest, and the remaining chapters of Acts tell how it came about. There could be no doubt that God used Paul's final visit to Jerusalem as the means of completing his commission to Paul. If Paul had heeded the pleadings of his friends and had turned back from going to Jerusalem to avoid arrest and imprisonment, which he knew would happen, it is difficult to see how this ever could have been completed. It fulfilled what God had in mind for him, you see. By the way, Paul never one time confessed that he had rebelled against the will of God. After he's arrested, he says in Acts 23:1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" You think he was lying there? Couldn't have been. This is written down by inspiration of God in the Bible for us. How could have Paul lived in good conscience before God if he was willingly rebelling against God's will for him? So Paul never confessed he rebelled against the will of God. Paul never said, not only did Paul never say that, God never said it. What did the Lord say about it? Look at Acts 23, verse 11. What did the Lord say about it? "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Is that not a statement that the Lord is confirming Paul's action and assuring him that he was in his will? And then later in Acts 27, when he's in that ship and there's that storm that comes, the Lord appears to him there and tells him to be of good cheer again. And how he says, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So Paul never said he rebelled against the will of God, and God never said that Paul rebelled out against the will of God. And not only that, Paul wrote 7 letters by inspiration of God after this trip to Jerusalem. 7 letters by inspiration of God. His prison ministry, we better thank God for it. Because we wouldn't know the complete revelation of God. We wouldn't know God's perfect will for this age. Because the climax of that revelation is not reached until his prison ministry and those epistles. And he wrote them by inspiration. How can God fill a man and use him to write 7 books of the Bible when he was out of the will of God? By the way, I'll finish with that, I promise. He said, Paul, in Ephesians, he said, "Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Christ had him in those chains for a good reason. Paul, from the beginning of his ministry, preached the gospel of Christ. Okay? But there was a transition and there was more revelations given and things began to change. And if you don't understand what Paul's doing in Acts, trying to get that remnant out of Israel and going to the Jew first, you won't understand. People say, "Well, why did he keep going to Jerusalem if he was sent to the Gentiles?" Listen, He spent most of his time among the Gentiles. He went over a period of over 25 years. He only went a few times to Jerusalem. And so what we're going to do next time is we're going to look at what happens when he gets there. And of course, he gets arrested, and they like to kill him when he gets there, and things get stirred up, and he's able to testify before the Jews. Amazing thing, a lot of interesting stuff still ahead in our study, but let's finish there tonight. Father, thank you.